Hi, and welcome to the Easton Bible Church podcast. We're so excited you've joined us today. Our hope is that God uses this message to help you experience a deeper, life-changing relationship with Jesus, because Jesus changes everything. Enjoy today's message.
My name is Lucas. I'm the lead pastor here. I just want to thank you for coming out tonight and just enjoying this very, very beautiful and special night with us. There's a lot that goes into Christmas these days, and there's a lot that steals. When we think about the Christmas spirit, there's a lot that gets lost along the way. Just this week, Carrie and I were going over our list of Christmas presents for all the family that we're going to see this week, and we had that moment of panic when you realize you're one short, and it's that person you do not want to buy for. You know, you ever agonize over that one person? It's like, how are you going to find that gift for them? Because you don't know how to buy for that person, you know? And maybe it's because they've got everything, so you want to buy them, or maybe they just don't really seem to care about anything, or maybe they have expensive taste, or maybe they have no taste. And you don't know how to buy for that person. And when you finally find something, you know, you agonize, and then you put it in your shopping cart on Amazon, it will be arrived no later than December 28th, and you are starting all over again. It is the most wonderful time of the year. And the reality is, I think I'm probably not the easiest person to shop for either. Carrie will tell you that I don't really keep a running list of things that I want. So when people ask me, well, what do you want for Christmas? My mom will call, what do you want for Christmas? I don't know. But I'm pretty confident of, and I think that if you stop and think about it, you would agree that what I want most at Christmas, you can't put in a box. And I'm not saying that to be cheesy. I'm not saying that to be overly spiritual. I'm just saying this is the reality. As I've gotten older in life, I care way less about the stuff, and I would trade all of it for a little more peace, hope, and joy. How about you? And we live in a world that feels, man, out of control. Life feels overwhelming. It just feels frenzied and hectic all the time. And I'm just talking about going to Nordstrom's. I mean, anybody go shopping this week? There's very little peace, hope, and joy out there, I'm telling you. Especially in the parking lot, very little goodwill towards people as best I can see. But this is the world that we live in right now. Whether it's in the mall, or whether it's what you see online, whether it's in your newsreel, whether it's what you see out in the world right now, it's just a lot. There's a lot. It could be a whole lot to try to navigate and try to make our way through. But see, this isn't just our world, by the way, though, and this is what's so encouraging. This was Jesus' world too. We've been walking through Matthew this past month as part of the Advent series, and so I want to go back to a couple of verses that we looked at earlier. In Matthew 2:1, we heard these beautifully read earlier today, tonight. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, magi from the east came to Jerusalem, and they asked, "Where is the one who's been born, king of the Jews? We saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." And see, there's so much packed into this one phrase, during the time of King Herod. What we know of Herod was that he was a political genius. He was also a lunatic. He murdered literally tens of thousands of people because after all, what better way to keep people from opposing you than just eliminating them altogether? You think Washington is bad. It has nothing on Jerusalem during this time. Herod had political opponents killed. He had his wife killed. He had his kids killed. Anybody he thought might threaten the throne, all to hold on to his own power. In fact, Matthew gives us a horrifying picture of just how far Herod is willing to go. Later on in the very same chapter, the Magi come to Jerusalem. They find out that the Messiah is to be born in Bethlehem. Herod says, "Go find the Messiah. Tell me where he is. I'm going to come and worship him." Of course, he's lying. Has no intention of doing that. He wants to kill the baby. But then the Magi have a dream. They leave a different way, right? And then Joseph and Mary escape to Egypt. And so Herod is left. He has no idea where the baby is. All he knows is Bethlehem. That's all he's got. And so what Matthew tells us in verse 16 is that when Herod realized he had been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious. And he gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity who were 2 years old and under, in accordance with the time he had learned from the Magi. It's not the kind of scene we usually include in our Christmas retellings. A narcissistic, paranoid tyrant who gladly murders how many hundreds of children to protect his own ego, to protect his throne. I think it's easy to romanticize and sanitize Christmas. You know, we get very concerned about how consumerism has consumed Christmas and how we sort of Americanized Christmas and we've got Santa Claus and all the rest of the silliness. But I tell you, even in the church, we have a tendency to turn Christmas into just a Hallmark card. And we look at the scenes and we sort of imagine it as all those cute little animals and they're sitting around the manger and Mary looks amazing for having just given birth, right? And then there's Joseph, he's standing there all strong, and that's how we imagine it, literally from a Hallmark card. And we miss the bleak reality of the world into which Jesus was born. Because Jesus was not born to a Hallmark card, he was born into a world that was overrun by tyranny in so many ways. I mean, right in his land, this was an evil king who was, it was a world of violence and cruelty and tyranny. In other words, it's a world not unlike ours. I mean, just think about this for a moment. I mean, you have political and military leaders who do anything to hold on to power. Warring nations, oppression, injustice, refugees fighting for political asylum in other countries in order to escape the violence and insanity of their home country's children who are sacrificed in the idol of economic prosperity. These are all headlines that we could pull out of the newspaper today. And I think that's what makes God's gift so profound. Because here's God bringing his child into this very, very messed up world. He didn't bring Jesus in armor. Jesus didn't come in as an adult ready to wage war. Like, he came as a helpless baby, just like any of us will be born into this world. And God didn't spare his own son. He didn't shelter his son. He didn't try to insulate his son and say, no, I'm going to keep you safe in heaven. No, he gave his son. Probably the most popular verse in all of the Bible, right? We've all heard it. You've at least seen it at posters at football games. John 3:16. For God so loved the world, this messy, violent, cruel, inhumane, unjust world. He loves this world that he made, broken by sin, that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him will not die, but have eternal life. Now, I hear sometimes people will say, and I get where they're coming from, they'll say, I don't know how you could in good conscience bring a child into a world like this. Like, this world is so messed up. This world is so broken. I can't imagine bringing a child into this. Like, why would you do that? And I get that. I hear where they're coming from because I've got kids and I worry about my kids' futures. I can see where that sentiment comes from, but understand that God did just the opposite. It was because the world was so messed up that he said, I'm going to give you my only son. For God so loved the world that he gave us Jesus. For Jesus so loved the world that he gave us himself. And Jesus didn't come so he could have some sort of immersive experience and post about it or, you know, experience some tourism of earth and sort of see what it's like and be a human and enjoy our cuisine for a little while. No, he came and he became one of us. He walked where we walk. He experienced the struggles and the disappointments and the heartache that we experience. And he did that because it is a world trapped by darkness, and he was and is the only way out. One of my favorite verses in Hebrews, it explains why God was willing to come and become human. Hebrews 2:14, it says, since the children, talking about all of us, have flesh and blood, he too, Jesus too, shared in their humanity, in our humanity, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. See, Jesus' birth, it's not a Hallmark card. It was a divine invasion, right? It was God breaking into this hostile territory in order to take back what the enemy had stolen, to reclaim the world, to rescue humanity from brokenness and our fear. I've traveled a fair amount in my life. Not as much as some, more than others. And I lived in Europe for a little while, and I've been all over Central America, but I've never made it down to South America, and I hope to someday. But I got to tell you, I'm going to have to get over a little bit of my fear of South America. Let me explain. It's irrational, okay? When I was pretty young, I read this book that terrified me. It was explaining everything about South America. If you're here from South America, understand you have an amazing continent. It's not you, it's me. But I read this book, and it was just talking about all the ways you could die in South America. And as far as I could read, it was like, man, the insects will kill you, and the animals will kill you, and the plants will kill you, and what's in the water will kill you, what's out of the water will kill you. And it just sort of gave me this, I'm sure, very, very messed up view of South America. Like, it's just a death trap. And it's just, you know, fear around every corner waiting to take you out. And I think this is how we end up living our lives, though. We look at the world around us, and it's like fear begins to compound in our hearts to the point that our hearts end up having this sort of one frequency only. It's like a radio tuned into a fear-only frequency all the time. And even in the best of times, even when things are going really, really well, there's this constant low-grade hum of fear that we can't seem to tune out or turn off. And see, death is, in many ways, the fear behind all the other fears. If you get down to it, death, not just physical death, but spiritual, emotional, psychological, right? Death is in the absence of life, the absence of goodness, of meaning, of truth, of love. Death is the fear behind all other fears. But the only power in the universe strong enough to destroy death is love. And so it is out of love that God gives his son. It's out of love that Jesus comes and he frees us from the power of death, from the power of sin and from the devil so that we would no longer be slaves to fear. And see, if you know Jesus, then you don't have to be afraid anymore because you were created to live with him forever. And what could harm you? Death has no hold on you. Sin can't control you. The devil has no claim on you. You are immortal. What is there to fear? When the Magi, the three wise men, as we've come to know them, when they looked up in the heavens, they saw the star that was pointing to the Messiah, the King of the Jews. And we don't know exactly what that connection was. We don't know what it was about the star that they saw that somehow they made the connection that this was pointing them towards the Messiah. But it's possible that it was actually coming from kind of an obscure passage in the Old Testament from the book of Numbers. I know that you're all reading the book of Numbers just this morning in preparation for tonight. But let me remind you of this really kind of remarkable story in Numbers. As the Israelites are coming out of Egypt, Moses is leading them, and they're wandering through the wilderness for 40 years, and they are fighting for survival, and they're surrounded by enemies, and they keep having these battles and skirmishes along the way. And here's what's incredible is that they kept winning. They just kept going into these battles, and they shouldn't have been winning because understand that until just recently, they were an enslaved people with no military experience whatsoever. They have no army. Like, they're just making this up as they go. And so the enemies around them, these surrounding nations and peoples, begin to fear them. And they realize that there's something different about the Israelites. Whoever their god or gods are or is, like, they have to be really, really powerful. And so they come near this people group called the Moabites. And the Moabites get really nervous because here come the Israelites and they realize that there is something supernatural going on here. And so their king, the Moabite king, decides to take a different tactic and he decides to hire a diviner, a soothsayer, if you will, named Balaam. And he wants Balaam to come and to curse the Israelites, to sort of tip the scale back in their favor so that they can defeat the Israelites. And so if you remember the story from Sunday school, way back in the recesses of your mind, there's Balaam's donkey. That's part of the story. We're going to skip that part. Go back and read that. It's kind of fun. But Balaam shows up, and the king brings him up, and they look over Israel, and he says, "Now curse them." And Balaam says, "Well, understand, you can hire me." You know, Balaam, he's kind of for hire. Like, he'll curse whoever you want to curse. He'll bless whoever you want to bless. He'll do whatever you want. He's not an Israelite. He's not a God-fearer. He doesn't fear Yahweh, but he knows not to mess with him. Like, he doesn't worship him, but he knows that there's something different about Yahweh. And so the Moabite king says, "Curse these Israelites." And Balaam says, "Listen, I'll curse them if you want, but understand, I can really only say what Yahweh is going to let me say because these people belong to him." And the king of the Moabites says, "Go ahead, do it." And so he opens his mouth to curse the Israelites, and instead blessings come out. And the Moabite king's like, "Dude," I'm sure that's what he said in Hebrew. "Dude, that's not what I hired you to do. I didn't hire you to bless them. I cursed them." And Balaam says, okay, let me try this again. And he opens up his mouth to curse them, and again, blessings come out. At this point, the Moabite king, man, he's not happy about this. He's a little bit upset. It's like, this is not how this is supposed to be going. You got to think he's having some second thoughts about this. And he tells him again, like, try it again, curse them. Tries it again, third time, he's going to curse them. And again, blessings come out. By the way, wouldn't it be great if every time somebody tried to curse you, blessings came out? Wouldn't that be great? Every time somebody tried to talk about you behind your back or unfairly criticize you or throw you under the bus and instead just encouragement and praise just kept building you up, wouldn't that be beautiful? There's a wish for the new year that we could all of us could begin to bless a little bit more, a little less cursing of our fellow man. But after the third try, right, Balaam tries to curse and instead blessings come out. And then without any prompting, suddenly he begins to speak. And this is only from Yahweh. And he says, then he uttered his oracle, the oracle of Balaam, son of Beor, the oracle of one whose eyes see clearly, the oracle of one who hears the words of God, who has knowledge from the Most High, who sees a vision from the Almighty, who falls prostrate and whose eyes are opened. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star will come out of Jacob. A scepter will rise out of Israel. He will crush the foreheads of Moab, the skulls of all the sons of Sheth. Edom will be conquered. Seir, his enemy, will be conquered, but Israel will grow strong. But do you see this? I see him. I see him. But not now. I behold him, but not here. A star will come out of Jacob. He's coming. He's coming. He's coming. Over 2,000 years ago, the Magi looked to a star to guide them to the Messiah. But when Balaam gives his prophecy, he's not talking about a star that would point to the Messiah. He's talking about the Messiah who is the star. He is the morning star. He is the star of Jacob, the one who drives away the darkness of night and brings with him a new day full of peace and hope and joy. Jesus is the star that our hearts have been searching for all along. Jesus is the star who illuminates our lives and our souls and drives out the darkness that we feel deep within ourselves, not just in our world, but within each of us. And he illuminates our hearts and fills us with the light of his life. Wake, O sleeper, rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. And by the way, just as God sent Jesus to be the star to illuminate our lives, to drive out the darkness, and he gave Jesus as a gift to the world, now we become that light in the world. Paul says in Ephesians 5, for you were once darkness, that was all of us, but now you are light in the Lord, live as children of light. Just as God sent his son Jesus into the world as the gift, now we are as his children, we're his adopted children, we are the gift that points towards the greatest gift. We are God's gift to the world. We are God's light in the world. We are to be stars that point the way to Jesus if we only have the courage to shine. My prayer for you and for me, for all of us, especially for all of us who are part of this family here at Easton, my prayer for us is that we'd be absolutely amazed by God's gift once again. That tomorrow, as you're celebrating Christmas and doing all the fun stuff, and even as we close out tonight, but as we head into this new year, we would be once again amazed by the goodness, the miracle of God's gift for us. And if you don't know how deeply you are loved by God, man, just look at the gift, because there is no greater love, because there's no greater gift. So be amazed by God's gift for you, so that then you will go and you will live with a new boldness. And you will walk into this world with a new sense of peace and hope and joy, driving out the fear that overcomes all the fear. So that you will shine like stars in the universe and point towards the greatest gift, the only gift the world really needs, Jesus, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, Savior of all. If you pray with me. Jesus, you are the gift that we need. You are the greatest gift. that Balaam could only see a shadow of. And even the Magi, as they were following the star, they only have an inkling. But then you appeared and you showed us the reality of you. And you showed us love that was beyond our comprehension, love that we couldn't even begin to wrap our minds around. And all of our misguided perceptions about who God is or was, all of it became clear because we saw you, Jesus, give your life for us. And at that point, we understood truly that God is love. And that you would give anything to save us from our sin, from our brokenness, from our mess, from this messy world, because you love it too much to leave it the way that it is. Lord, as we leave here, as we continue and finish celebrating, Lord, we just pray that you would fill our hearts once again with your light. Fill us with your light, that we would live illumined lives, that we would be the stars that shine in the universe, that point to you. It's in your name we pray. Amen.
Thanks for listening to the Easton Bible Church podcast. We hope you enjoyed today's message and that God will use it to speak powerfully into your life. If you have questions about how you can have a relationship with Jesus or would like more information about our church, you can connect with us on Instagram and Facebook or go to the Easton Bible Church website at ebc.org.